we have over the past several,
recording in progress.
Several months, get this off. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how it's doing that. There we go. Over the past several months, we've been talking about the resurrection of Christ and his priesthood, his kingship, and that's brought us now to what we do about it. Paul gave us a great warning in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, talking about if we sin willfully after that we have received knowledge of the truth, there's a fearful looking for judgment. We talked about that last week. Because there are some requirements. You know, a lot of the songs we sang this morning, one particularly struck me was "I Surrender All." Do we really? These songs really do hit what's on my mind, has been on my mind of late. I surrender all. And then the other one, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou gave for me? Did y'all listen to the words of the songs that were called today? You know, that's the tenor of the whole scriptures. All of the writings of Paul and Peter and James and Titus. Titus didn't write nothing. Paul wrote to Titus. But all the writings of the Bible is talking about, it always flows this way. God is so good to you. He's holy, He's sovereign, He's all powerful, He's merciful, and He's also a judgmental and a God of justice and wrath. But He saved you by His grace and His mercy. And by His blood you stand before Him redeemed. Now, after that, what should we do then? What should we do then? The Bible is not silent on what we should do having our position in Christ. And really, what I want to talk to you about today is discipleship. Now, we already have established the fact that you can't follow Jesus unless you're His. Unless you have a part and a lot in the matter. This Bible does not ask or command wicked, ungodly, unregenerate men to follow Jesus. It doesn't. There's nowhere in there that the Bible ever pleads for the wicked to follow Jesus. But it does instruct His children to follow Him. I want to talk about the word disciple. What does it mean? Do you know? I want us to think about discipleship as a key. It's a key to living and abiding in the kingdom of God. We already know that God translates you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's scriptural. We got that. He told Timothy that. And so many other places that it's the operation of God that moves you from the power of darkness and translates you from that power into the kingdom of His dear Son. God does that. Our decisions, our performance, our duty, our discipleship, our decisions, our choices do not place us into the kingdom of God. God does that. Now, having been positioned now in the kingdom, there are some requirements for you to abide there and live according to its principles. And God doesn't make you live according to His principles. Okay? You not living according to the principles doesn't make you less of a son or daughter, but it reflects on how you reverence your father. Now, having that established, God does that operation. Discipleship is the key to abiding in His kingdom. You know how many people have vacation houses? I mean, I don't. Some people have a vacation house. That means they live in two different places. Or they live in one mainly, but they have another house that they go to. The place where you spend your time is where you abide. A lot of God's people like to abide in two places. They like to have vacation homes. And I think sometimes, you know, you don't live in your vacation home, do you? I think a lot of people think that the church is a vacation home. They don't abide there. They live in the world. They abide in the world. And they just vacation with the church. Now, some of the stuff that I'm going to talk about today is just plain. And it's real. But the word abiding means that you stay there. And I want us to think about how we're abiding in the kingdom. And that is discipleship. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about discipleship, didn't He? First, I want to talk about the word disciple. A disciple means that you are a student, a pupil, or a learner. All right? Now, really, it's also where we get the word discipline. Now, some of y'all smart people out there that's been to college and know about academia, sometimes in academia, they will ask the question, what discipline are you in? Like they'll ask doctor, what discipline are you? And they might say, well, I'm an OB, or I'm a neurosurgeon, or I'm a pulmonologist. That's my discipline. That's what I've been trained in. That's the area that I practice in. what they're asking is, what were you educated in? And where do you work? Now, that's what they mean when they ask about their field of study, or what they've been trained in. Now, the word disciple, or disciple, is also the root word of discipline, having reference to the training of children. Did you know you're a child? You know what kind of child you are? You're God's child. How many times did Jesus say, "My little children," and refer to His people as children, His children? It's all in the Scriptures. He referred to us by a lot of different names, didn't He? He called us His sheep, too. But I want us to think about the training of children and the discipline of children. When you discipline a child, what does that mean? That means you are training him in the way, and all discipline is not negative. I want y'all to get that. All discipline is not negative. Some of it is, some of it's positive. Some children react better to negative discipline, contrary to what all the smart people say. Some children respond better to positive training and discipline. But everybody's different, right? You can't apply one thing to everybody. Now, the discipline of a child is of utmost importance in their becoming mature in the way that you want them to be mature. Do y'all understand that? If I listened to everybody else except for my daddy, I would be their disciple, because they're the ones that disciplined me, taught me. You got it? Discipline isn't always just spanking for correction. It's teaching and learning. So that's what a disciple is. Jesus didn't take a switch and whoop those grown men, did he? But he had a lot to train them in, didn't he? But he also corrected them many times, did he not? They were his disciples. They trained at his feet. Now, there are a lot of different methods employed in disciplining children. I want to make sure that we understand this. We ought to be disciples of Christ, learning at His feet. There's much to learn. There's much to be taught. Now, I want to use this example because we got several teachers in here, and we've also got several students. But all of us have been to school, right? Some of us are still going, right? Now, when children begin their learning, we don't throw the larger concepts and terms at them, do we? When a child's in kindergarten, we don't talk to them about Newton's first law and explain those long computations to them. But we don't talk to them about the laws of chemistry and physics and all those big old long equations, do we? What we do do, though, is we teach them about chemistry in kindergarten, and they don't really even realize it. We teach them about how different things react to one another, and the teacher, that's why I love kindergarten, because it's the foundational, really preschool, but it's a foundational principle. You take yellow paint and blue paint, and you take that and you mix it together and you get green. They're learning chemistry. But we don't call it chemistry, do we? They're learning that way. That's how they have to start out. And it just builds off of that. You know, everybody knows yellow and blue make green, right? You learn that in kindergarten. Now, we don't teach them the formulas for gravity and mass and acceleration and all that when they're young in kindergarten, do we? We don't throw out those big old long physics formulas, do we? What do? The teacher in kindergarten takes a balloon and she blows it up. And then she takes a rock. And she asks them, which one do you think is going to hit the ground first? And them kids don't know. And they take it, and then she takes the rock and she takes the balloon and she throws it up in the air. And those kids observe how the rock hits the ground first and how slowly the balloon descends. They're learning about properties. They're learning about mass. They're learning about acceleration. But the teacher never uses those terms with them, does she? No. But if a teacher in college is talking to them about mass and acceleration and all that, she does, they don't take a balloon again much. And a rock. To demonstrate the difference. Those are things that we just know, right? We just know those. We don't have to go over those. We shouldn't have to go over those. Because those computations are things that we know. And we've been doing, we've laid the foundation, and we keep on using them. Did y'all know there's only two computations in math? There's only addition and subtraction. That's the only two. That's it. Multiplying is just a short way of adding. Dividing is just a short way of subtracting. With a couple left over sometimes. There's only two computations in math when you boil it all down. Oh, there's a bunch of different other ones, and you can add all these different things, like you get into fractions and all that, decimal, all that stuff. Boil it down to two computations, adding and subtracting. But we don't teach those kids in kindergarten how to divide fractions, do we? No, we don't. We tell them 1 plus 1 equals 2. And we give them manipulatives so that they can figure it out. Here's one green one. Here's one blue one. How many do you have in all? How many's in your hand? 1, 2. Well, let's take one here and one here. How many do you have? 1, 2. They understand. You've got to give them something that they can feel and touch and understand when they're young. Now let me ask you, little children. We're also called babes in Christ, aren't we? But we ought not to stay babes in Christ. Babes in Christ, but there are babes in Christ, don't get me wrong. What does a baby know? In our new creation, when we're born again, we are a new creature, right? And as a new creature, we are a babe in Christ. What does a baby know? They know several things. They know the voice of their mother and their father. Hopefully their father talks to them while they're still in the womb. When they come out of the womb, they cry. We cry, Abba Father, don't we? When we're born again. We cry, Abba Father. They cry. And what else do they first do? After they come out. The nurse gives them to the mother, and the mother instinctively holds that baby for a minute, and then she feeds him. Because he's hungry. He's hungry. Porter is drinking a bottle right now. I think we ought to just get, how many folks in here? I don't know. Get all the bottles. Let's get all their bottles and fill them full of milk and give them to every one of y'all. How many of y'all would eat it? Would drink it? How many of y'all would? You'd say, I'm past that. But are we? We're past that naturally. But are we past that spiritually? Babies are expected to mature and grow up, aren't they? Every day, they do something different. They build on their foundation. And they have to exercise their muscles to stretch them out and get stronger so that they can take on more opposing forces and gravity. Isn't that true? Babies have to, or they should, crawl before they walk. But they have to roll over first before they can crawl. And before they can crawl, they have to take a little bit of weight on their elbows. Not their hands, their elbows. Then they push up on their hands. And then they start to run. I'm telling you, this, think about this spiritually though. You're not going to, as a young babe in Christ, be entrusted or expected by God to do these great and mighty things. But you got to start somewhere, don't you? You got to start somewhere. So discipleship is starting somewhere. And it is continuing to build on your foundation that you've got. And it's growing up and growing in grace, not maintaining your current level. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's part of discipleship. But Jesus talked about discipleship a lot. This is such a vast subject. Most of the scriptures of the New Testament, not all of them, most of the scriptures of the New Testament, if you gave a percentage of it, I don't know, I haven't figured this out, but I'd say 75% of it's talking about discipleship. 25% is talking about the goodness and greatness of God in salvation. It would be a thin book if all the things that we taught and Jesus taught was about eternal things based on what we have in the scriptures today. It'd be a thin book. Discipleship, however, is a lot said about that in the scriptures. So, we know what a disciple is, or the definition of a disciple, but how do you get to be one? There are some requirements, folks, for being a disciple of Christ. There are a lot of people that are positionally in the kingdom of God because they've been translated there, but they're not abiding there. That's their vacation house. One that they go to every now and then. Discipleship is making your vacation house where you stay all the time. It's abiding in the kingdom. Now, I want to say something about the students, because I thought about this morning. How do teachers categorize students? There are excellent students, aren't there? Y'all teachers know who I'm talking about. Those are the ones that excel at being a student. They listen to the teacher. They do what they ask. They even do extra stuff because they are hungry to learn. Then you got the good students. They're the ones that are they're above average. They're the good students. They do their homework assignments. They bring it to class. They want to do good. That doesn't mean they're always perfect, but they want to do good and they get the job done. And they do it with a smile most of the time. And you teachers, whether you'll say it out loud or not, I know you think it, there are bad students. That doesn't mean they're bad people, they're bad students. You know the ones, whether you ever say the word or not, you think, he's a bad student. You know how to describe them. These are the ones that sit in the back of the classroom. Whenever you're talking as a teacher, they're not paying attention. They're fidgeting with their fidgets or they're doodling on their paper. They're not concerned about what you say, and they'd rather be anywhere in the world except for the classroom, doing what they want to do. That's the bad student. They'd rather be anywhere than in class. While I'm talking about this, I want you not to categorize yourself. I don't want you to categorize anybody else. But I want you to think how other people would categorize you as a disciple in the classroom of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some requirements for discipleship, and I want to talk about that. I want to go to Luke chapter 6. And this is in verse 39. I'm kind of hitting this right in the middle. Jesus says, "Can the blind lead the blind?" They can. And they do quite often. You know what the end of that is? Both of them fall into the ditch. Jesus says the disciple is not above his master. But everyone that is perfect, that means complete or mature, shall be as his master. Now, first thing I want to understand, or I want you to understand about this, is the disciple must understand his rank. You are not above your master. This is a big subject here about the blind leading the blind. Why do you think he asked, or he answered his own question with this? Can the blind lead the blind? They both shall fall into the ditch. Shall they not both fall into the ditch? And then he answers it by saying the disciple is not above his master. You see, to be a good leader, I don't care what kind of leader it is, first, you have to understand and be a good follower. Y'all let that sink in for a minute. There are a lot of people that don't ever realize that being a good leader, you have to have understood what motivates you and lets you be a good follower. Man can't lead other people in the kingdom unless he's a good follower of Jesus Christ. You can't lead other people unless you're in the kingdom, unless you're you can't instruct people in the kingdom, in these scriptures, unless you are a good follower. If you try to lead somebody and you're not following right, guess where you're going to lead them? Right in a ditch. That's where you'll go. You know why? Because you're blind. And you're leading the blind. Then Jesus goes on explaining this. And we're not going to get finished today. Jesus goes on explaining this, and he says, talks about the mote and beam issue. Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? A mote and beam situation? You know what a mote is, don't you? A mote is like a little bitty splinter. A beam is like a plank or a 2x4. Jesus goes on and he says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? That means a splinter. But perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? That's the plank. So discipleship, Jesus says, it's personal. You've got to be dealing with, to be a disciple, you first got to understand your rank, and then you've got to do some spiritual self-examination. You've got to perceive yourself first. But how many of us really look at everybody else first and their walk? You've got the cart before the horse. You're pushing the trailer instead of pulling it. That's awkward. It's real difficult. And you can't do it. And you'll go in a ditch quick. You know, the kingdom of God is not about you looking at other people and saying, man, I'm glad I don't do that. No. It's looking at ourselves and taking and really figuring out where our beams are. Jesus said, if you're able to do that, if you're able to get the beam out of your eye, you won't be leading people into a ditch. Then you can be able to take then you'll be able to see to help your brother take the splinter out of his. You know, if you've got a beam, you're not seeing near as good as a person with a splinter, are you? Jesus is using hyperbolic language. That means he's really blowing it out of proportion. Or maybe he's not. Maybe there are some people that have beans. But I want to ask you, how many of you have had something stuck in your eye? I got something stuck in my eye one time and it felt like it was as big as a walnut. I'm not joking. And I went to the doctor and he could find nothing in there. But if there actually would have been a walnut in there, think about how bad that would have felt. Jesus says, you got a beam in your eye, and yet you're looking at other people saying how bad they are. And you don't even realize that you've got a beam in your eye. Jesus says, you need to be self-examining in order to be a disciple of Christ. How many of us are real quick to judge others? How many? All of us, right? What we ought to start practicing is judging where we are first. This is a great principle about abiding in the kingdom. Do you like to be around judge, or do you consider judgmental people to be really godly people? I mean, just where the rubber meets the road, think about people that you know that are in the church. Let's keep it local. That are in the church. And those judge, how close do you think they're, do you like to be around them? Think about it. And if you don't like to be around people like that, and you're like that, think about, I mean, we've got to figure it out. Are we like that? Am I like that? Do I have a beam in my eye? Is the Lord talking to me? Some people really don't know. There's a lot of people that don't know. They never do any self-inspection. Spiritual examination, I mean. But they're quick to see somebody else's problems and point them out, aren't they? Boy, this is a big subject. To lead others rightly, we have to inspect ourselves first. Or else we'll just lead them off the path. Matthew chapter 6. Of course, this is Sermon in the Mount. Jesus dealt with several of the same issues there in Luke. Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, in verse 31... Wow, this is so big. Now, verse 24, I'm sorry. No man can serve two masters. That's another principle about discipleship. You can't serve two masters. You can't have a home you abide in a vacation home. Your time will be split. Your allegiances will be split. That's what Jesus is talking about. Can't serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is so many illustrations that Jesus uses for this. The parable of the sower is one. And I'm just going to bring out one. You know, the one that fell among thorns, the seed that fell among thorns. Oh, it grew some roots, and it grew for a while, but it was not able to bring forth any fruit. Why? Because it was choked out by the world. What does that look like? That looks like a person that is a child of God, I think all child of God is all three of those, all four of those cases. But the ground that they're standing in is different. This, among thorns, he's in a different place. And he's what this looks like is, this looks like a child of God that holds on to the world with one hand, and he holds on to Christ with the other, and he can't really get a hold of either one of them until he lets one of them go. That's what Jesus is talking about right here. Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. If your service is mammon, which is money. Do y'all know that? Mammon in the Bible means money. And money. M-O-N-E-Y. Greenbacks. Dollar. It was a pence and shekels and all that to them, but it's a dollar to us. If we serve that, it is our master. And if we conduct our lives serving money instead of just using it appropriately, because the Bible says a lot about money, but if money is your master, that means it controls you. Your acquisition of it, how you acquire it, how much you acquire, it drives your decisions. You cannot serve two masters. If money is your master and you are allowing money to be your master, then God is not your master. That's harsh, isn't it? Because guess what? As Americans, that hits us where? Right between the eyes. But that misses the mark. It should hit us here. In the heart. That's where it should hit us. God says, and this goes back to so many things, I will not give my glory to another, God says. He's not in the habit of sharing his glory, and he will not do it. He won't do it. But we expect him to do that all the time, don't we? When we, like we talked last week, make lackadaisical our duty or our performance of our duty. And we just kind of think, oh, no, there's a fearful looking for of judgment, fiery indignation. There are other things. He keeps going. If no man can serve two masters, either he will hate the one, love the other, else he will hold the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Then he goes into, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, the body more than raiment? He says, behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? How powerful are you? That's really what he's asking you. How powerful are you? How much can you grow? How much can you make yourself get taller? I can't. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Oh, we're faith getting into the mix here, isn't it? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, for the disciple, could you be said to be a disciple of Christ if you did not seek the kingdom first? If you didn't seek the kingdom first, what are you seeking first? Is that person, would you consider that person a disciple? I wouldn't, because the Bible doesn't. I wouldn't consider the person that doesn't seek the kingdom first a disciple of Christ. That doesn't mean he's not a child. Remember, we're not talking about being a child of God. We're talking about being a learner, a disciple of Christ. You know how many disciples Christ had after the resurrection and before He sent down the Spirit? Y'all know how long He preached, right? He preached 3.5 years. That's how long Jesus had His ministry on this earth. 3.5 years of preaching daily to multitudes of people. Multitudes. You know how many folks followed Him and were disciples? 120 at His death. That's how many folks there were. Does that mean there was only 120 children of God? No. They were all like the rich young ruler, though, except for the 120. All of them, all the other ones were like the rich young ruler. They turned away from Him because He said hard things. They even told Him, these are hard sayings, who can hear it? And they left. And I believe it calls them disciples. His disciples turned away. That means they were learning, but they stopped. Didn't say that they stopped being His children. Then He turned to the 12 and asked them, "Will ye also go away?" Peter stood up and said, "To whom would we go? For thou," meaning, who else is going to teach us the things that you are teaching us? He didn't say, where would we go? I think I got that right. He said, to whom would we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter declared that there was no other place to get what he was getting. And I'm telling you, as a disciple of God and abiding in the kingdom, there was no other place to get what Jesus got unless you are learning at His feet. No other place. You know why so many people are killing themselves? Depressed. You know why this culture is ridden with people looking for mood elevators? Every other commercial you see on TV is about some kind of medicine to make you feel better. You know why that is? It's because people are searching far and wide. You know why alcoholism and drug addiction is so prevalent in our society? It's because they're looking for an escape. And really, they're trying to fill a God-sized hole with the world. And they're dissatisfied with what they found, because they can pour all of the world into that God-sized hole and it won't even make a dent in the hole. They're searching for something. It's not easy being a disciple, but the benefits of it way outweigh the costs. There's a cost to discipleship, you know that. We didn't even have a chance to talk about the hardest thing about discipleship. Y'all know what it is? Y'all know the hardest thing? The hardest thing about discipleship is denying ourselves. You know, the wicked man is not going to deny himself anything. If he sets his mind to it, he's going to set in a plan to accomplish whatever he sets his mind to. Self-gratification. Not doing that is the hardest thing for this natural man to do. It's conflict that only the spiritual man has. Natural man doesn't have any conflict. Only the spiritual man does. Conflict of the spiritual man is he doesn't lose his natural nature when he's born again. Y'all know that. That conflict is always between the old man and the new man then. So in discipleship, the hardest thing about it is denying ourselves. Taking up our cross. You know what a cross is, right? It's not talking about taking up one of them little necklace crosses that people have. It's talking about picking up a cross that somebody's going to nail you to. A cross doesn't symbolize death. Well, I guess it does. But it symbolizes the purpose of a cross was to inflict punishment and pain, suffering. Really, what our cross represents is denying ourselves. Because there will be some pain involved, suffering involved. A lot of things we can lose and suffer in this world. Some things we should and some things we shouldn't. When a true disciple gladly picks up the suffering for his namesake. If what I've said today has instructed you and inspired you to be a better disciple, a better follower of Christ, if it's inspired you to take up your cross and follow Jesus, the door is open for you to come and join the church today. But if you've been inspired to do that, it wasn't me that did it. It was the attribute that to the power of God. May we all seek His kingdom first this week. and be a blessing to someone every day. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.